All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We started last week and we got down to verse 7 and 8, and we didn't talk about it a lot, but I want to read from verse 3 again. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Now, from here on, even though it would look like he's transferring his thoughts from one thing to another, he's really talking about the charge here that Timothy not allow anyone to teach any other doctrine. Notice the manner in which he does these next five or six verses. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Picture there is, it's like bad doctrine. Fables and endless genealogies just take you away from right doctrine. Verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. I spent quite a bit of time talking about that last week, as though it stood alone, and it doesn't stand alone. It's all about the not wavering from and getting carried off into strange doctrines. You know, you can run there's probably 600 subjects you could run sideways on from the Scripture and always use Scripture to do so, and it wouldn't prove out to be profitable. It doesn't matter to the preaching of Paul's doctrine. He said, teach no other doctrine. But it doesn't matter to the teaching of Paul's doctrine whether or not you can find any record of the 12 apostles and what they did in the Scripture. Or whether or not Barnabas ever came back to minister with Paul again. Or whether or not Judas, who went with Silas in Acts chapter 15, was he in the body of Christ or was he in the kingdom? There's not any profit in doing that. And it isn't that it's wrong for you to study that on your own or even think about it on your own or put it somewhere on your own, in your own mind and in your own study. Fine. But there's no value in standing up and trying to teach what you believe about that sort of thing. And likewise, and it's a little different this way because it seems to be on everyone's mind, and that somehow lends credibility to this, but likewise about the tribulation and the seven-year tribulation. If you have not concluded by now that the church, the body of Christ, does not go through the seven-year tribulation, then, yeah, you may have to do a lot of study about this. But you want to find some subject that's got umpteen hundreds of opinions and they don't really matter much, check on that one. Just don't check on it too far. You'll be carried away and not be preaching Paul's doctrine. In other words, if you preach Paul's doctrine, you're going to preach no wrath, saved from wrath, delivered from wrath. Well, then why would you want to teach wrath? In other words, every time you bring up the seven-year tribulation, you bring up something about it that genders a strife or a question with somebody, and they either have found someone in you that they can disagree with, or they have found someone in you that they can agree with, or they're like you questioning about it and just staying in a muddle. There's no point in that. And that's what he's talking about here about don't give heed to in fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying. And he throws in this thing about the end of the commandment is charity. Well, if it's charity, morning. If it's charity, let it be charitable. And don't drag yourself into a situation in conversation or in teaching. Don't drag yourself into a situation in which you have to speculate. Been there, done that too many dozens of times. I know about the end result of that. It's not worth it. Why? Because it genders strife. It ministers questions rather than answering questions. So just don't do that any more than you can, you know, if you can't help it, you can't help it. But in other words, you have to answer people's questions. But you don't have to take it so far that it would take you away from Paul's doctrine. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now notice he says those who do that are out there, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. Well, we hear, you know, we've had just practically every one of us here, not everyone, but practically everyone, we've had our share of the vain jangling of the Facebook pages and the doctrines of confusion, doctors of confusion on there and whatever. And, some individual on there doesn't like for us to ever answer a question that he asks, because if we do, he can no longer say, "Here's a question you won't answer." Well, when you answer that, the problem is not whether or not you answered it. The problem is whether or not he ever paid any attention to what you said. So he's not going to. The vain jangling comes to mind there. Jangling is a noise that's undiscernible. You can't tell what it's saying, what the noise means. It's not bad music is vain jangling. People speaking all at once out loud is vain jangling. It's vain means worthless. Jangling means unintelligible. It's worthless, unintelligible sound. And the vain jangling comes around from people who have questions that they think they're going to trap you with, or they think they have got you trapped, or that they're going to make you look foolish about. And so it doesn't make any difference how you answer them. They're not going to pay attention to you anyway. So might as well just go on and forget about them. Now, in this particular case, Paul likens these people to people who, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Well, in one way, shape, or fashion, everyone who does that kind of thing, even if they're not teaching the law of Moses, they try to put you in under a law which is theirs. They want you to believe that you need them for some reason. Let me tell you who you need. You need the Lord. And you need His Word. And you don't need the rest of us. You may like some of the rest of us, but we appreciate being liked. Every one of us do. But you don't need us. You know, it's like, remember that classic line of Brother Moore's. All you need to serve the Lord is a King James Bible, a Strong's Concordance, and an 1828 dictionary. Well, you don't need the dictionary. Well, you probably don't need Strong's Concordance. What you really need is a King James Bible. Well, let me tell you something. That is so classic from Brother Moore, and he meant that, and I can tell you, it's the truth. And you sit down and you study and say, I'm not getting anything out of this. You ain't done yet. Just stay in the Word. And you say, well, I need this. Well, get it. If you need help, get it. If you need to call somebody and ask them a question, get it. But don't desire to be teachers of something that is of no value. The vain jangling pervades our society. We got 320 mainline Christian denominations. Had someone in my office yesterday. I asked them how they was raised. And they said, Methodist. I said, what does a Methodist believe? They didn't have the foggiest idea. So I asked, what do you believe? Well, this person was in the Fellowship of Christian Athletes as a teenager and claimed Christ as their Savior. Well, praise the Lord. I said, are you sure you're saved? Yes, I am. I said, then do you believe that you need a church? She said, well, for fellowship. I said, well, you're right about that. You do need a church for fellowship. But you don't need the stuff that churches do. Churches have categorized classes, classes, without Scripture. They're going to study somebody's book. There's a lady who wrote some really, probably really helpful suggestions to Christian women about 25, 30 years ago. It has become a whole national curriculum because she did that. What? Whatever happened to the Bible? I once asked this man was a Methodist. I don't want to blame this on all Methodist churches, but I asked him, I said, do you go to Sunday school? Oh, yeah, sure, don't miss. Every week. I said, what are you studying in Sunday school? He said, well, actually, we've studied Shakespeare as it related to the era of the King James Bible. I said, what part of Shakespeare did you study? He said, Macbeth. That's real biblical, isn't it? Macbeth. Taming of the Shrew might be more biblical than that. And I said, when do you study the Bible? Oh, he says, we did that last year. I'm not kidding you. That's what he said. We did it last year. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. There's all kinds of ways to be a teacher of the law. And he says, they understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. If you're talking about the law of Moses, it's easy to understand what he means there. Because the next three verses, or four verses, will help you understand why that's not necessary. People have asked me in the past, don't you ever teach the law, anything about the law? Yeah, I do. I teach the law of Christ that Paul subjected himself to and told us to be like him. Notice verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing that, well, there would be the way to teach the law how to use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, semicolon, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Now I want you to consider the last part of verse 10 and the first part of verse 11 before we look at this other stuff here about the law. If there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. So if you look at how the glorious gospel of the blessed God was committed to Paul's trust, you'll find that when Paul was saved, Acts chapter 9, he was saved to, by, and unto the gospel of Christ. The glorious gospel of the blessed God is then, obviously, the gospel of Christ. It couldn't be another gospel. Yet there is another gospel. Prior to this, there is one called the gospel of the kingdom. Later on, there's one referred to as the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel and the gospel of the kingdom are not the gospel of Christ. You can find several other gospels in Scripture, even though you might not find the phrase gospel of and it be something else. In the preaching of the gospel of Christ, descriptively, Paul said that it was the gospel of the grace of God. Well, the reason he said it was the gospel of the grace of God, which would have applied when he wrote the book of 1 Timothy, is because of how he moved through to whom the Lord sent him. How he moved through to whom the Lord sent him shows you who got it, not what it was. The gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that God raised him from the dead for our sake. That would be individually, for my sake, for your sake, for the person you're talking to's sake. So he says here, last part of verse 10 again, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel. In other words, what is sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to Paul's trust? Well, it's this gospel. Here's the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to Paul's trust. Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification. Well, what doctrine is unsound about that? In other words, where is the doctrine that would be unsound toward that gospel? Unsound doctrine. Well, one would be, look in Titus chapter 3. This one's pretty easy. Titus chapter 3. This is unsound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to Paul's trust. Notice he says here, Verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, what if it said, by works of righteousness which we have done? But it doesn't. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Well, what if somebody inserts a gospel, inserts into your gospel, the gospel preached unto you, what if they insert a work of righteousness? And what if they call it something else while all the time it's a work of righteousness? Go with me back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. And I don't want to teach Galatians 3, although that's a great passage to teach, but I want you to look at a couple of things here. Notice in verse 6, even as Abraham believed, and obviously I'm stepping in the middle of the context, even as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. The idea there is not that to show you that Abraham heard the gospel of Christ. He did not. He heard, in thee shall all nations be blessed, and that was a glorious gospel to him. But what it says is that it was based upon faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so in the context then, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham is taking the same position. Abraham took a position of believing God and God counted it to him for righteousness. The gospel of Christ has an intention and an attention to the fact that you should believe the gospel of Christ and to be counted to you for righteousness, as in Romans 4. And so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, putting the same connotation on what Abraham heard and on what you heard, leaving it into the hands of faith, not works. Notice now where the law fits into this. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, in your mind, don't go turn back there yet, but in your mind, think back to the text in 1 Timothy. They desire to be teachers of the law. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't even know how to teach it. Well, the idea being there that there's a way that you could teach the law and be right with God, but if you desire to put people under the law, you're going to be contrary to this passage. You're going to be like the guy in verse 10 and 11. How are you going to live up to it? You need to be like the guy in verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now notice verse 26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Well, think about faith in Christ Jesus. You know, faith in a man, faith in Christ Jesus here. Faith in, Paul refers to it as the man Christ Jesus in 1 Timothy also. Time we get there to chapter 2, probably next year sometime. Just kidding. But Paul said that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Well then, how about we let that be the mediator? If you have faith in Christ Jesus, you're not looking to mediate your own situation. You know, somebody in politics, somebody's always trying to self-mediate. They're going to get themselves into a position where they get something. Well, how do they do that? Well, they help this person or that person. Or they say, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. I'll scratch your back first, then you scratch my back later. Whatever politics calls on them to do. But the whole point is that when you get into that situation, that's not our faith. You know, why? You know, one of the things that I observed in both my father and in Brother Moore as I went around with them in my younger years, and when they saw a need, well, they would just handle it. Just go do it. They never said, do you want me to? Or how do you think we can handle this best? Or, I mean, there were some things that were out of their control, of course, if it was about someone else's personal need or something, but... But I'm talking about just if they saw a need. You know, I was reading the obituary this morning, and this man, the writing said, he was the guy you hoped would stop if you had car trouble on the road. Well, I know that guy. I'm not him, by the way. If I stopped, it would be to say, who do you want me to go get? Because I'm not going to try to fix your car. But I know that guy. I watched that in Brother Moore. I watched that in my dad. It didn't matter who it was. And in my dad's situation, I don't know how my mother put up with all this, but from time to time, we had somebody sleeping on our couch when we got up, and we didn't know who it was. Because my dad would bring him home with him. Stretch out there on the couch, get a good night's sleep. I can just hear him. Sometimes I did hear him. But the point is, they didn't ask for a payback. That's why in 1 Timothy, the end of the commandment is charity. It's not got anything to do with getting something for it. Well, people who would posture themselves with the law, using the law, I will put myself here so that I get this. That's not walking by faith. That's not being living in faith. And it's contrary to what we have given to us in the Scripture. What we have given to us in the Scripture is everything by faith. Turn to Ephesians on your way back toward 1 Timothy. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, seeking those who loved him. Oh no, that wasn't what it said. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin. I'm sorry. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you were saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Your faith and his grace didn't save you. His grace through faith you have. You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. His grace through faith saved you. And that salvation is a gift. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Well, the salvation in verse 8 and 9 is a gift. There, the gift of grace is due to salvation, not the other way around. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is no way possible that you could claim something from the Lord on the basis of you having done something. Okay, then think about desiring to be teachers of the law and who the law is actually made for. But he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Any level of the law is that way. Think in terms of what the requirements are from time to time from various churches and whatever that you've either heard of or been involved with in your past, and what their requirements are for you to be something there. Why don't they walk by faith? Well, I understand responsibility. You know, we had a slight mix-up, and it's not settled yet about how things are going to work out in Georgetown for a place to have Bible class. And so Brian went over to see the public library, and they said, yes, and it's so much money, and it's so much money if you're a 501c3, which is a government status for an organized religion, which is totally unnecessary under anyone's auspices. It is just a government status for an organized religion. Well, we are not 501c3, and I heartily do not recommend it. In fact, I vehemently urge that no one ever organize into 501c3 if they can help it. Sometimes, however, properties, big properties or whatever, and in the hands of a committee or whatever, sometimes it becomes It would behoove the people to organize, even become 501c3. There isn't an automatic... I just fouled something up here. Yeah, I should never touch these things. Sorry about that. Sometimes it looks like it's necessary to do so, and maybe it is from time to time, but most of the time it's not. If there's any way to avoid being an organization that has to have someone else's scrutiny, then you can walk by faith. Everybody, the group, can walk by faith. But you let organization in, and I could probably name a few churches that have said to me in the past they wish they'd done theirs the way this one was done here and whatever. But because of that, because there's somebody going to interfere, there's somebody going to get appointed to something, and he's going to write a law. Sure as you're sitting here, going to write a law. Well, why in the world would anybody want to do a thing like that? You know, the classic simplicity of it is that when we moved into this building 12 years ago, soon be 13 years ago, a fellow said to me, "You're going to put a sign up that says no food and drink in the auditorium?" And I said, "No." And I laughed out loud. That seemed so funny to me. And he said, "Well, you know, people may spill coffee and pop and everything all over the carpet." I said, "Well, I know how to clean carpet." I'm not about to write a law. I jokingly say we've got one law in this building, and that's the sign that says restroom, men on one door, women on the other. Other than that, we don't have any laws. If you come in here and you do something I didn't like, I just throw you out of here. But nevertheless, I'm not writing any laws. I'm not putting a structure in place that says you must do this and you must do that and you must do that. So, well, that's just a little thing. That's just for safety's sake. Right. Why don't people just grow up and be responsible? There's a thought about safety. Here's the thing. We all know where stuff like that stops. Because we've all watched it. You know, somebody write a little thing, and then pretty soon somebody writes... Pretty soon the government is saying, after 175 years of existence without it, the government is saying, you can now become a 501c3 corporation. To prove that you're a non-profit organization, you can now become a 501c3 corporation. Well, hoop-dee-doo. Even the IRS, of all strange approbations that are out there, even the IRS says no church ever has to pay taxes. And you think you need a government status to prove that? Won't you just invite them to church? It seems like a much simpler way to do it. People say, "Well, I wish I was a preacher. I wouldn't have to pay taxes." Well, then you have never been a preacher, because if you was a preacher, you'd know you do pay taxes. If you make any money, you pay taxes. It's like everybody else. The church doesn't. Monies spent on the church are like if you're in business and you pay rent. You don't pay taxes on that rent money. That's a business expense, a legitimate business expense. Well, so it is. That's the only way any churches get by without paying any taxes anyway, is do things that are related to their church. Why do you need a government status for that? Well, you don't. But the point was that I started with that is it's rules. There's a rule that says if you're a 501c3 status, there's a rule that you have to obey every quarter, or they're going to come knock on your door and say, "How come you didn't follow the rules?" Where are you going to stop that? Next thing you know, they'll be putting up signs saying no food and drink in the auditorium, so on and so forth. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, who is this law then for? In other words, the law of Moses. I mean, he comes down off the mountain, finds those people naked, dancing around a golden calf, with the law in his hands. Throws down the stones, they break. The Lord says, "Sit down here, Moses, let's write this again." And through the course of the next whatever years it was, I don't know, 30-something, I guess, pushing 40 years, the whole law was written. James said, if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Well, that being the case then, notice who the law is now going to affect. Verse 9. I'm back in 1 Timothy. Did I tell you that? 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, and on and on. We'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's two things I want you to understand. Sin, the biggest category of sin, the category of sin that covers practically everything, is attributed to the law. I'll put the law back over here like this, from whence it came. But the law pervades. The law is once again going to be in full effect. The Lord is going to show people how to live righteously under the law one of these days, and so forth. But notice here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Then God is not imputing the world's trespasses unto them. How does he do a thing like that? Well, he built, the Lord built an altar, if you will. The altar was like a box here, and I can't draw, so just excuse me the drawing. And in there he put the tablets of stone. In other words, he put the law in there along with some other stuff. He put the law in there and made it so that it was precious to him. He put it in a box that was lined with pure gold on the inside and lined with pure gold on the outside and on the lid thereof. And then on top of that, he sat a seat. And I don't know how to draw a seat, but we'll draw it like that for now. He sat a seat there on the top of it. And it covered, that seat covered the law. And on a daily, weekly, whatever it was basis, the priests would, oh, by the way, he put this in a segment of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the priest would offer sacrifice before the Holy of Holies, not on it, but before it, on a daily and weekly and whatever basis. And the Lord would accept this sacrifice against that law. This sacrifice against that law. He accepted that on the basis of the sincerity of the individual and how the individual chose to present himself before the Lord. But then, once in the year, of a priest, who was the high priest at the time, would go into this and he would pour the blood of a bullock over the top of this mercy seat so that it would run down over the mercy seat and be a consumable issue where the Lord was concerned. So what did that blood do then? When he saw the blood, the picture is, in Egypt, he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. In other words, the blood would keep him from seeing the sinful individual that he was redeeming. So out here under the law, the blood kept the Lord from seeing the law. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Well, it said in verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And again, Romans 4 and 5 both declare one way or another, sin is not imputed where there is no law. So the Lord covers the law with the blood of the sacrifice. He covers the law with the blood of the sacrifice. Now, you see why you should not build a law. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So when he was not imputing their trespasses unto them, I want you to consider now that the reason he didn't impute trespasses unto the world from the time of his being in Christ is the blood. That's what was done. God was in Christ according to the blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says that he shed his blood for the church. Shed his own blood for the church. Well, Christ was on the cross, so the blood of Christ, which was the blood of his Father, the blood of Christ was shed for the church. Well, now notice here down in verse 21. For he, that first pronoun is God, hath made him, that one's Christ. For God hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, don't you think about how in the world did God make Christ to be sin. Well, here's Christ on the cross here. And the blood was shed. I know what happened to the blood, because that's how sin is not imputed. The Lord took the Father took the blood, as it were, figuratively speaking, and he placed it upon that mercy seat, and it covered, blotted out the law, so that he couldn't see the law. So therefore, God couldn't charge you with sin, because there wasn't any law against you. If the blood is applied where you are concerned, no law against you. The blood has blotted out the law. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Let me finish verse 21. God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. Are you in Christ? Look back in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Some people with very short-sighted view of what salvation is have a tendency to not think in terms of more than one verse of Scripture showing the same thing. Not very long ago, I was asked, why does it say that we're justified by faith in verse 1, but justified by His blood in verse 9? Because if it had not been the shedding of His blood, there would have been nothing for us to put faith in. But that's just an extension of the phrase, the sentence. You have to put the word justification applies to several things in the vernacular of understanding who you are in Christ. But notice, if you will, in verse 8, Romans 5, verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Obviously, that is His resurrected life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Oh, we've got the atonement? Yeah. How did we receive the atonement? Must have been the work of Christ. It wasn't your work, was it? We never carried the blood and poured it in there on top of the mercy seat. It was Jesus Christ shedding His blood. We never carried the blood in there or had a priest do it for us other than the Lord Himself. So who saved you? The Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He could. Because He made it possible to be able to do that by shedding His blood. And God the Father saw the blood and saw a reason to redeem you. And not only that, He saw it as covering that law down here, and through the covering of that law, He can't charge you. He sees you not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6, verse 14. The second half of it says, you're not under the law, but under grace. All right, now, that makes you righteous before God. He can't see. He sees you as innocent. He sees you as without sin before God. Notice Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Notice how the Lord did it. This is a more detailed view of how the Lord did it on the cross. Notice He says in verse 13, and you, that would be people like us, here in the room, you on the internet, everyone you'll ever meet as long as you're on this earth. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He, that's God, quickened together with Him, that's Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Here's how He did it. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, the it in verse 15 is the nailing of the law to the cross. In other words, here's Christ on the cross. He personified the law. He was the end of the law for righteousness. So you got everyone who will believe what He did there for them is going to fall under this category here of being righteous before the Lord. Why? Because Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. He ended it. So if somebody comes along, they've got this rule they want to put on you about your salvation. You've got to do something for your salvation. Then they make up something the Lord took away when He, verse 15, spoiled principalities and powers. No principality or power or spiritual wickedness in high places or any of those categories that you know is contrary to the Word of God, none of them can have any effect on you unless they get you to bow down to what they put in place. The Lord never put anything in place except His grace. And so from the time Paul began to preach the gospel of Christ up to and including today, because we're still here, until the day when we go out to meet the Lord, what's in place from the Lord is His grace. Therefore, Titus 3 said, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Did it teach us that we should break the law? No. It taught us that we should not live ungodly lives. Well, why not if we're saved? I think there's a few people who believe that. Yeah. Say, well, let's beat knots on their head. Let's make them come to the altar. Let's have them follow these rules. No, let's don't. Let's leave them in the grace of God. If the grace of God never convicts them to do a thing for God, for the benefit that God gave them, or to do anything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for Christ's sake, don't put them under a rule. Next thing you know, they'll go out and start a church and have rules in it. Probably become a 501c3 corporation. See how ridiculous it all gets? We walk away from the grace of God in favor of something else. That's what Paul was telling Timothy. Don't let them do that. Go back to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, only the doctrine, which is, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, that's the doctrine to implore these people to teach. Charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Well, that's a tall order. You know something? Many people over the years have come to Bible class and desired to be witnessers for the Lord. That's, praise the Lord, that's great. Some of them wanted to go on further and be teachers of the righteousness of God and so forth, and that's wonderful. Well, when people go out from you, you know, you say things to them. Sometimes we don't say the right things, but you should never imply that they should ever do anything that would be contrary to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to Paul's trust. And when they do, or if they do, you have the perfect liberty to reprimand them if they went out from you. Some of you, many of you, and I see some of the people here on the list who signed in and see who's sitting before me here. You teach people. You show them truth. You let them see what the Bible says about certain things. And therefore you take upon yourself the responsibility, whether you like this or not, of knowing what they believe if they let you. In other words, if they let you into their life, you need to know what they believe. When they say, hey, I was telling old Fred about so-and-so, what you said about so-and-so. What if they relayed that wrong? Don't say, big deal, and walk away. No, it is a big deal, because the Lord is telling you here through Timothy, don't let people teach bad doctrine. Well, I can't stop them. It may come to a point where you can't stop them. On the other hand, it may be very clear that you can stop them. All you have to do is talk to them about the truth of it. I really appreciate people who, for want of a better term, listen. When I think they're doing something wrong and I say, Let's talk about that. And they listen. And if I misunderstood, and they're not doing it wrong, well, I'll apologize. But if I didn't misunderstand, and they are doing it wrong, they need to understand what the Scripture says, not what Jerry says now or later or earlier. If I told them wrong and they misled them, whatever that be, I mean, we're all subject to errors. But they need to know what the Scripture says. They need to not teach anything contrary to the doctrine of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And if they do so, they need to understand what kind of a category that puts them in. The vain jangling, endless genealogies, giving heed to fables. There's a man, and I've never had anything to do with this man, so I never taught him in any way, shape, or form, but I do see by some of the things that he has posted and on his website and whatever, this man used to pastor a church. He had a church, and it was a, you know, I forget if it was in his name or a friend's name or something. You know, it was just an individual owned this church, and it may have been him. I'm not sure about that, because whoever it was gave it to him if it wasn't his. But he decided, he comes to the conclusion now that it's somehow or another God is opposed to having a church building. I'm not sure how he even figured that one out. So he decides he's going to sell the church building. He's free to do so. No big deal. Somebody come along with the right amount of money, they can buy this one. Big money. But anyway, he sold the church building. And he and his son or sons, I don't know if it was one or two, took the money and started what I thought was a great thing at the time. They started a bookstore consortium of books. What do they call that? What's that? A Cole Porterish. Cole Porter, I think, is the name you use. But anyway, it was a big book. They were embracing everyone in the past or present who preached the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation, and who preached in whatever the individual might have known about it, about rightly dividing, about dispensational truth. They had every book occasionally. In fact, I think you can still go there. I think it's still available. Well, in the process of doing that, because the man was trying to be careful about the books that he had in his store, he read. Next thing you know, there's a real bend in the books leaning toward Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism. Next thing you know, he believes in universal salvation. What did he do? He paid no attention to the 1 Timothy heeding. Universal salvation is not going to fit the glorious gospel of the blessed God. You know what shows up in the preaching of the glorious gospel of the blessed God on a repeated basis? The word if and believe. If you take if and believe out of all the messages concerning the gospel, everybody's either lost or everybody's saved. Well, this man preferred to have everybody saved, so now he spouts that stuff. Not only that, he's got people that follow him. That's exactly what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 through 11, when he said, don't allow it to happen. Well, none of us could have stopped this man from doing what he did. I mean, it's his business. So we didn't try to stop him. In other words, he's free to do whatever he wants to do. But think about where it went. He now believes that no one is lost. Therefore, hell is an unrealistic viewpoint. And so he'll now, along with some of the people who believe the same thing, he will now argue on the basis of Hebrew and Greek words as though he knew Hebrew and Greek. And I don't mean he doesn't know it. I just mean it. This is supposed to convince people? Is this supposed to convince millions and millions and millions and millions and hundreds of millions of people who read their own language, the Bible in their own language? You reading Hebrew and Greek is going to convince them that you're right about universal salvation and that the world is wrong to preach and evangelize? The idea of universal salvation is you don't need to change a Buddhist mind or a Hindu's mind or a Mormon's mind or anything like that, or a Catholic's mind. You just let them be. Universal salvation. There is no such thing. that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, that's a reality. But that doesn't make you saved. It makes it possible for you to be saved. So you preach no works, then you're dragging a work in there. You hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You believe it, and you trust Christ. If you want to put works on that, go ahead. The Lord didn't. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You still have to trust Christ. You have to believe the gospel and trust Christ. And Paul said that's not a work. Well, don't let it be a work. But don't change it. Don't say it's universal salvation. It's still if. And if it's if, let it be if. Then if, it's when. In other words, it's if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, then you're not saved until you do that. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and so forth. The point being, there's no reason for the word if, unless if it's universal salvation. Well, that's just one example of doctrine that just keeps sliding to the side. And by the way, this whole thing took about 8 years to transpire. Started out as a grace church somewhere on the eastern part of the United States. A grace church. Had a church building. Well, I agree you don't need a church building. That doesn't speak at all to saying it's wrong to have one and get rid of one you've got. That's idiocy. But he went that route. It's okay. He's living in grace. He can do what he wants to do with his church building. But to preach that it was wrong, people split from him. Next thing you know, he's in the book business, which is fine. The Lord called him to put out the sermons and writings of other people. Praise the Lord. Somebody needs to do it. However, when he did it, it led him into a doctrine unsound. Something that's contrary to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. All right, I think on 1 Timothy, I'm going to stop there today.